chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 8 through 15. If you remember last Sunday, we did the first five verses or so, verses 8 through 12. We'll read the whole section so you have it all before you. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, over the past few Sundays, we have already learned more about the Apostle Paul, and we are going to continue to do that. We are learning about the Apostle Paul's pastoral heart for the Church of Rome, a church he had never met before. Last week, when we considered our passage, the first five verses or so, verses 8 through 12, we spoke about how this functioned as Paul's thanksgiving, an ordinary feature in ancient letter writing. We summed up that passage by saying that Christ calls his church to have a public reputation of excellence rooted in Christ-like character, a ministry of prayer, and a vibrant concern for the spiritual well-being of minister and member alike. How did you do with that this past week? Did you do well with that? Did you make that your aim and focus? Certainly, there are many places where we need to grow, and I pray that you and I both will, as we humbly rely on the work of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Word. But today we're moving forward, transitioning from Paul's comments on thanksgiving, in verses 8 through 12, to Paul's explanation of the occasion or the reason behind this book as a whole. We'll see that in verses 13 through 15. I've been enjoying our intentionality in approaching God's Word. I hope it's a benefit to you as you're listening and taking notes. And so we want to come to this text and divide the text first with what the text meant there and then, and what does it mean for us here and now? If we wanted to understand what it meant there and then, a summary statement would be like this. As an apostle, Paul was indebted to God to provide ongoing care for Christ's church by pursuing heavenly fruit among the believers and the spiritually lost by means of preaching. That's what it meant there and then. And that's beautiful. We need to understand that. When we read the Bible, we have to wrestle with the text to try and understand what did it mean. But if you stop there, all the Bible is a history lesson. It's not going to do you any good in the heart. You have to wrestle with it and say, what does it mean here and now? And I think a useful summary for us and our main idea for the sermon today is this. As Christ's church, we are called to the singular goal of seeking heavenly fruit among saint and sinner alike by the word of God, both from the pulpit and among the people. With this in view, we're going to emphasize Paul's claims today, and so we have our initial outline. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was, first, seeking a harvest, which you'll find in verse 13. Secondly, indebted to serve, which you find in verse 14. And third, eager to preach, which you find in verse 15. He was seeking a harvest, he was indebted to serve, he was eager to preach. We begin with verse 13, seeking a harvest. Our section of focus today begins with a typical Pauline proclamation of emphasis. Now, when you have to emphasize something in your world, what does that look like? Every one of us has a different vocation and a different calling. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are prison COs. Some of us are retired. Some of us work with our hands. Some of us work at a desk. When you need to emphasize something, how do you do it? If you can remember when you were a child, perhaps your emphasis from your parent looked like this. I know as a kid that when I was not paying attention, the first state of emphasis would be close proximity and intense eye contact. This was an immediate reminder of that old syllogism, man is mortal, I am a man, my mom brought me into this world, and she can take me out of it. Of course, with all of this, there is the reality and possibility of negligence. If an ordinary child failed to pay attention, what would happen next? I don't know about you, my mom had this gift of speaking with her teeth never moving. She would be able to talk like this if there was greater emphasis or fear needing to be conveyed. And then, of course, the latter point, if I have to tell you one more time, goodness, have mercy, something like that. Anyways, this is emphasis when we are children, perhaps. If you're writing a letter and you want it to be important, maybe you bold, maybe you change the size, maybe you've done the great blunder of writing in all caps. We all have things before us that we try to emphasize, that we need to. A New Testament scholar, William Hendrickson, points out that the Apostle Paul, when he writes this very first phrase in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, it's his way of saying, I want you to take special note of the fact that, and then what he goes on to say. Paul does this throughout his letters several times. Why is this important? Paul wanted to convey to these people that he had the intent to be there with them. We're not given reasons why the Apostle Paul could not be with the Romans. Here, we need to speculate and to do so in a responsible way as we're tethered to the Word of God. So what are some possibilities? Why couldn't Paul get there? First, some scholars think that Paul may have been hindered by his other duties. How many times have you before intended to be somewhere with someone you love, but your job got in the way of it in some way, shape, or form? Honey, I would love to go, but I've got to do this. Or hey, I was planning to be here, but I'm on call and I got to go out now, or something like that. Paul was an immensely productive and amazingly busy man. He was regularly interacting with synagogues, seeking to evangelize to them, showing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was engaging with pagans, being so steeped in their writings that he was able to utilize them in service to the gospel. He was concerned with the churches, and so he was preaching regularly, leading worship regularly, teaching them well into the night. He was raising up new pastors and elders and deacons. He was baptizing, laying on hands, performing miracles, collecting monies for those in need, planting churches, and the list goes on. If you're looking at a job description, it'd be that horrible tagline, and other duties as specified, or something to that effect. Certainly, this is one valid reason of why Paul could not be there. We also have to remember, secondarily, that there is a real spiritual component, that Paul was a man regularly engaged in spiritual warfare with the devil and his demons. Paul routinely, like Christ, cast demons out of people. He destroyed pagan cultures by the proclamation of the gospel. He challenged the superstitions of the day with the message of Christ, which affected people's pocketbooks, as you can see of what happened in Ephesus in the book of Acts. He proclaimed the gospel and overcame the demonic effects of sin in some by healing the lame, sharing the power of God, and raising spiritually dead sinners to life. As such, Paul existed as a man with a target on his back. There's no shortage of opposition that came against him. Just read through the second half of the book of Acts. But there's one more angle that I think is important for us. I think it's most important to consider when seeing why was Paul hindered. We've talked about being hindered by the job, hindered by the demonic forces. Paul was also hindered by God. When I say Paul was hindered by God, I want to be very clear about what I do not mean and then what do I mean. I do not mean that God is a hindrance to Paul because he's dragging Paul down. I do mean that God prevented Paul from coming to Rome because he was guiding him to different places that needed him more at the time. Sometimes, more often than we want to admit, God looks at our wonderful, great plans and says functionally, you know, that is indeed a good idea. It's just not a great idea. Let's do something different. How many of you are planners? You plan out your week, you plan out your month, you plan out your year. You think, oh, it's going to go great. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. And then God says, oh, that's wonderful. And he crumbles it up and then throws it behind him. Have you ever had that experience where your plans are just thrown aside and life goes in very different directions than you expected? The experience where you thought your world was going in one direction and then God flipped, turned you upside down, and now you're facing an entirely different way. We find an example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 7, in the life of Paul. Paul, Timothy, and Silas wanted to go one direction, and in this short little section, it says the Lord didn't allow them. They wanted to go to Asia, but God forbid them. Then they wanted to go east, and so what did God do? He sent them west. Why is this important for us to know? When was the last time you were frustrated because of a deviation in the plans for your life? A deer hit your car. Something in the house broke. You got sick. Things didn't work out at the office. Things didn't work out at home. Your health was not improving. Complication after complication after complication. When was the last time you were so frustrated because your plan was not working out? If you aren't dealing with things like this, God bless you. You're about to. But I know for most of us, if you're in the midst of it, it can be very hard. And you can often ask God, what are you doing? These painful detours are reminders to us that God is the master of our life and that we are not. We aren't at all. We certainly play a part, but we need to be reminded from time to time, and God so often gut checks us, we live in God's world. He is not living in ours. He is not an appendage to our already hunky-dory lives. We have to learn then to reevaluate our pain, our detours, and hardships that God allows us to endure. I've heard one minister refer to those things that we wish we could remove from our lives as unexpected gifts from God. Because they're like sandpaper. Sandpaper does not feel nice. In fact, it feels quite terrible. But its effect is smoothing out the rough bits. And God so often uses these deviations to smooth out the rough bits of our lives in ways that they wouldn't be smoothed out any other way. We have to learn to challenge the lack of faith that within us can stifle us. We lean to ask questions like, are the setbacks in our world the products of chaos and chance? Or is God's hand of providence, which guides all things, even involved in this hard situation? What happens when we learn to see our difficulty from this lens? It begins to transform everything. We are enabled to ask the hard question, God, what are you teaching me today? And that's a very important question. Because maybe this week you were challenged. Maybe this month you were challenged. Maybe this year you were challenged. Maybe this decade you've been challenged. And the right question at the right time makes all the difference. God, what are you teaching me today? We're reminded of the king Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. And Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, as God's word enables us to see the world rightly, as God's arena to display God's glory, we can face each difficulty knowing that God is at work. I recently had to remove a splinter from my daughter's foot. If you've ever had to remove a splinter from a child, you know that sometimes it can be a wrestling match. But she was brave, and she did a wonderful job. I can guarantee you it did not look in her eyes as if I was doing a good, right, or a proper thing. It looked just like her daddy was hurting her. But it wasn't the case. Her dad was taking care of her and helping her. And even though it hurt a little bit initially, it was to take care of her in the long run. Do you know that sometimes God finds splinters in our hearts? And the way he takes it out hurts dramatically. We need to learn to see that God is at work. And so the questions we have to ask ourselves in those moments are questions like this. Are we looking for him? Are we trusting his character? Do we remember that we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight? Paul was hindered from coming, but what did he wish he could do? He said in verse 13, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here, we are granted a window into the heart of this man. Paul was not sent by Jesus to do anything else but to look out over the landscape of humanity and seek out spiritual harvest for the glory of God. But what does he mean by harvest? There are different words in the New Testament for harvest. The word harvest in our reading of Romans is literally the word fruit. I doubt that the Apostle Paul was on the hunt for some ripe apples and grapes, however sumptuous they might be. When we examine the Bible, we have to learn to see the part in light of the whole and ask good questions. For example, how does the New Testament see this word fruit? Jesus spoke about fruit in relationship to ministry when he talked to his disciples and others in John chapter 4, verse 35 through 36. When we look at Jesus' language there, we receive a helpful image for how we can understand the Apostle Paul. There, John says, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Jesus is speaking. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are talking not about fruit, not about vegetables or agricultural harvests, but harvesting souls. Harvesting lost sinners for heaven by the preaching of the gospel, by our personal evangelism, by our lives. They're speaking that people are out there who are ripe to be plucked by the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the word of God and his people to draw them out. Paul also uses this language of fruit to speak of that which is gained by Christians as they continue to walk in Jesus' life. He says in Romans 6:22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Paul is looking to harvest both then, to first save non-Christians from the horrors of hell and the coming judgment of God against all unrighteousness, and secondarily, to foster further spiritual growth in the lives of those saints gathered in the city of Rome. But there's another angle to consider. Now, Paul is entirely dependent on the work of the Spirit. In another letter, in a different context, looking at the pastor's work and comparing it with plant life, Paul wrote this. This is 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. How is that truth a comfort for you today, then, when you are straining and exhausted, and perhaps even wondering if your labors are fruitless? How many in this room today are praying for family members who don't know Jesus, or who think you're out of your mind because you are a Christian and you love Jesus? You've been praying for them for years, and they still don't believe. Do you ever feel as if your labors are in vain? The Bible tells us that our labors are not in vain, but that the growth ultimately comes from the Lord. There's a great freedom then as we draw back and learn to rest on the supremacy of what our God is doing as he's sovereignly reigning over every human life. There's freedom from doubt or worry about failure because God is going to be glorified. He uses our petty efforts to build his glorious kingdom. Secondly, there's freedom from needing to see the results. God's church is inconquerable and will be sustained by his work, not our own. We may never see the results of our labors, but we must persist. Thirdly, we are free to merely play our part and trust God. We are finite people, I think the most impressive wisdom that I've ever heard one person give to another is simply this: you're just a man. You're just a woman. What do they mean when people say that in love? We bleed. We are mortal. We are finite. We make mistakes. We misperceive. We're vulnerable. We can be wrong. As we learn to see our roles rightly and to see the Lord properly, our pride is plunged out of us by the work of the Spirit. Maybe a better word is it's plungered out of us. Pride clogs our hearts like a toilet, but the Spirit comes and flushes it out. We are saved by our pride, or from our pride. We are enabled to act rightly. How can this give us confidence then? We know that God has a plan, and just as he's designed a plan, which may be very different than our plan, he's also designed the means, that is, the use of regular people to accomplish his plan, which brings us to our second point then. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles who was indebted to serve. Paul understood the entire focus of his life to be under obligation. Why was Paul under obligation? Paul's present status as a Christian apostle was radically different than his plan for his own life. If you met with teenage Paul or young adult Paul and said, "Paul, what are you intending to do with your life?" We learn about it in Acts 26, verse 5. He said this about himself, that he was one who was accorded to the strictest party of our Jewish religion, as he said, "and I've lived as a Pharisee." If you're unfamiliar, the name Pharisee best described some of Jesus' harshest opponents when he walked the earth. The fact that Paul walked among their number tells you something about his initial reception of Christianity. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He makes it most clear. He says in verse 9 and 11 of Acts 26, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." What would that look like for us today? Well, you think about people who are militantly against Christianity, who would beat it out of you if they could. What comes to mind? What figures? What religious characters? Paul was more aligned with militaristic Islam or jihadist Islam than he was with anything Christian. He beat people with whips. He had families destroyed. He put them in prison where they got sick and died and rotted. When they were put to death, he cheered. We so often forget that this was a real component of Paul's past and story, a real part of his shame. And yet the power of the gospel does what? I read it this week. That the very people who Paul martyred when he died as a martyr himself and entered heaven, they didn't get ready to beat him as he entered, but cheered him on and praised God for the work that he played. This is the power of the gospel that transforms horrific abusers into gentle shepherds and redeemers. Paul would have been a very dangerous man to us if he was alive today and in our circles. But God does something amazing. Paul had one plan for his life. God took that plan, flipped it upside down, and reinvented Paul. Paul encountered the living Christ. On the Damascus Road, Paul was blinded as he saw Christ in glory. And it's ironic that Paul was blind when he could see, but when he could no longer see, he was no longer blind, because Christ changed his heart and gave him a mission. Paul recounts for us in Acts 26:15, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and in those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was never the same after he met Christ. And if you're a believer today, that's your story too. You're not the same because of Jesus. Paul was uniquely ordained by Christ as an apostle to preach to the Gentiles. He was bound with his calling, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And so Paul's entire identity then was consumed with this big idea. He says this later in Romans 11:13, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles." Do you recognize how radical that is? What is that like? He was a Pharisee, someone who wouldn't even have dinner or enter the house of a Gentile. And now he says, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." Paul was indebted to help those who were blind like him, indebted to help them see the beauty, glory, majesty, and joy of serving the resurrected Christ. And as he pondered over Paul's indebtedness, New Testament scholar Leon Morris wrote this: "Perhaps the best understanding then of the words is to see the gospel as imposing a debt on all who receive it, a debt which calls for repayment by passing the gospel on to someone else. Do you know that you exist today as slaves of Jesus Christ? You're not your own. You are indebted to the King." I think Leon Morris here is on the point, on the money, if we can use that language. You and I are people who are indebted. Indebted to what? To passing the gospel on. What does that mean? Does that mean just knocking on doors? Sure, go for it. But that also means continually showing the gospel of God's love, mercy, and kindness to the people in this room and each other. We are indebted to God to do these things. Christ has given himself fully for us so that we might give ourselves fully unto him. We don't exist in a bartering exchange with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the end of our lives, when we see him, if we were to live the most holy, most righteous, most wonderful, most splendid life, we would not be able to make any demands to him. We would simply say that we were unprofitable servants doing our duty, to use the language of the Gospels. But knowing then that we have been given much and we are in debt to share what we've given, the question that has to be asked then is this: How are you as believers going to pay this debt this week? I'm not saying how are you going to earn heaven. How are you going to capitalize on this gift that God has given to you freely? How are you going to share with other people the free love and grace that God has given to you? Who are you going to share it with? How do we determine this? Well, we start with prayer. This is the first step. Praying for God to send the right person at just the right moment. Maybe as you drive to the office or drive to the gym or even drive to the grocery store, pray something like, "Lord, send somebody my way that I can show Jesus to." We don't just start with prayer, we continue with prayer. Remember that God has taken these people, if he is really the providential sovereign Lord of all creation, he has been bringing them to this very moment, preparing them to receive the very message you're going to give. We need to therefore have such a reflexive familiarity with the gospel that when the occasion arises, we won't be found like a deer in the headlights. We need to have the message of the gospel so deeply etched into our bones that it flows out of us just as quickly as our favorite movies or shows and quotes from them, or birthdays and anniversaries and dates like that, or statistics from our favorite athletes, or anything else that we love. Lastly, we need to follow up with prayer. After having opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, having these conversations and things like that, we have to continue to abide in prayer for the souls of these people. By your conversation, you've just introduced the shining light of Christ into the life of a person who may be enslaved in darkness, or a believer who's backslidden and indifferent to the gospel, or a believer who's struggling. The Apostle Paul knew the centrality of a ministry rooted in prayer and regularly asked for help from his fellow churchmen to continue in prayer and for him and his efforts as he continued in prayer for them. We come then to our third point then, that Paul was eager to preach. The text tells us, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." If these are already Christians, what do we do with this? We see again and again that Paul is concerned with all people everywhere. The central aim of Paul's mission was not to baptize, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, but to preach to have the gospel proclaimed. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. Yes, he did the miraculous, but his ministry was chiefly in proclamation. And so this is an enterprise that echoes much of what we see in the Great Commission, whether you see it in Matthew 28:19 or Mark 16:15. Paul was called to this mission. Notice that it's a global enterprise. He's under obligation to whom? The Greeks and the barbarians. Now, what does this mean? That the Turkish people were undone and there's no hope there? What about the Spaniards? Oh, the Egyptians. So sorry. Not the case at all. This is a way of speaking of the entire world, both to those who were civilized and uncivilized. Again, barbarian. Maybe if you hear that today, you think of Conan. You think of Arnold pointing a sword in a general direction or some buffoon. This word comes to us from how the Greeks understood non-Greek language. In fact, the very language, the word barbarian, is from the Greek word for what they thought it sounded like. It's very funny. So whether you were eloquent and trained in the classics or someone muttering in the corner going, Paul said, I have a duty to bring you the gospel. We do not have the right to cherry pick who gets to hear the gospel. We don't say, now who do we like? Who do we want? What kind of people do we want? Well, not that person. They're a mess. What about that person? No. But this is a winner. We're going to go here. We don't have the right to do that. And Paul makes that clear. To the Greek, to the barbarian, to the cultured, to the uncultured. To everyone, poor, to rich, educated, uneducated, blue collar, white collar, everywhere in between, all people. So we as a mission, as a missional people, have a right to go and proclaim Christ to people who are churched. Do you know the people who need the gospel most are church people? People who presume they know a lot about the gospel, maybe don't. We need to go to the gospel to the unchurched. People who've never gone to church. I know people who've come to this church who don't know where any books of the Bible are. Are we going to shame them or are we going to help them learn? Nobody grows knowing where every book of the Bible is. It's our duty to love, patiently serve, kind, be gracious, because somebody did that to us. We need to be patient and kind to the de-churched, people who have been burned by churches, betrayed by churches, and thus have left churches, and be patient and caring for them well. We need to help those who are nominally churched, people who think they know about the gospel but don't know anything about it. There are many churches today like that. We need to be speaking the gospel to all of them. But even more than evangelism, we need to see that Paul was here establishing churches, God-honoring churches. Whenever you look at the Bible and see what Paul was doing in churches, he wasn't simply saying, let's have an altar call, let's get everybody saved, and that's it, and we're gone. He was orderly structuring churches. He told Titus to put things into order. And what did that look like? To build healthy, gospel-centered churches with elders, deacons, and structures in place. This is what we see him do with Titus in Titus 1, 5 and following. This is what we see him do with Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and following. Paul was seeking to build a God-honoring structure in the churches and God-honoring disciples. And the rest of the book of Romans is about the unfolding of this one idea. Not only focusing on conversion, not only focusing on sanctification or the process by which we grow as Christians, but also growing towards the hope of glorification. Someday, you and I will be in heaven and we'll be stuck with each other. But all the things I do that drive you crazy won't be there anymore. And vice versa, I hope. There will be a day where the sins of our lives are behind us and left in the tomb. And we'll enjoy each other forever. And so Paul's writing to help the church grow in these ways. All of this language comes to us at the end. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the end of the book, Romans 15. I think this is fascinating and shows the genius of Paul. Romans 15, in many ways, looks a lot like Romans 1. Verse 14 and following. There's a lot of meat there, and we are clearly out of time. But I just want to look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says there, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Now, if your Bibles have indents, which is often a wonderful tool, then you know that Paul is pointing to a different part of the Bible. He's pointing to Isaiah 52, verse 15. And so I want us to hear these words. If you're familiar with that part of the Bible, great. If not, no biggie. But that section is all about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord. And what does it say there if we read it in full? Isaiah 52, 15. It speaks of the ministry of Christ. What will Jesus do with his glorious gospel? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? This is speaking about Christ and his work, the global conquest of the gospel, the sprinkling of his blood to transform the nations. This is all that's promised to us in the Great Commission, to go into all the earth, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Next week, when we gather together, we shall see the substance of that message and the proclamation of free grace